considering the story of the cleansing of the temple by Jesus for a couple of weeks now. It's a very interesting story. It's a very radical story, if you think about it. It's actually a story that is told by several of the Gospels. But here's an interesting little feature of this particular story, and that is the placement of this story in the narrative of the Gospels. As we've been talking, John, the writer of this Gospel of John, places the story here in John chapter 2. And we've noted that it is the very first public visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. It marks the beginning of his public ministry. And we've been considering the radical nature of this cleansing there. But if you turn to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, we find an interesting feature. The same story is told, but it's actually placed as one of the final acts of Jesus at the end of his ministry on his final visit to Jerusalem, where he gives his life as a sacrifice for all. So the debate then arises, where exactly does this story belong in the story of Jesus? At the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, or maybe the same event took place in both the beginning and the end? Again, it's part of this conversation. We've talked before about the nature of the biblical writers. We've said that often biblical writers don't follow the same strict chronological order that we so value. Today, in newspaper stories or other novels or other pieces of literature, we are very careful about keeping everything in the proper sequence chronologically. But we notice that sometimes the biblical writers rearrange the materials to have a theological order. And so the question is this event being told at the beginning of the Gospel of John to emphasize a particular theological point that John is trying to prepare? Again, the standards that we use today may not be the same standards of the biblical writers. So did it happen at the beginning? Did it happen at the end? Could it have happened in both places? There are also, if you look at the different accounts of this story in the different Gospels, there does seem to be a different emphasis in the different versions. And this has contributed to the debate about the placement of the story, whether or not there really are two different accounts with two different emphases. We've been looking at John's account over the last couple of weeks, and the key verse when it comes to the emphasis in John's account is found in chapter 2, verse 16. Where we read that Jesus says to those who are selling the doves, get these out of here. In other words, out of the temple. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? So the focus there seems to be using the temple to conduct business. From Jesus' perspective in his words, it seems as though the temple is to be a place of worship, a place of prayer, not a place of selling animals and exchanging money. I hope this causes us to think about that in terms of our own situation, our sanctuary here. What is the purpose of our sanctuary? What's the proper use of our sanctuary, our church facilities? Many churches, including ours, have policies on how the church facilities are to be used. And we need to think about that. Our sanctuary, our church building, what is the proper use of that? Now, keep in mind that Jesus is not opposing the animals and the animal sacrifices. In fact, if you think about it, the whole nature of the animal sacrifice is something that God initiated, God revealed to Moses. On Mount Sinai, the whole need for using these the blood of the sacrificial animals as a way to atone for sin. That's God's plan. In fact, we still look to the blood sacrifice today as the means of our atonement. Although we know that the blood sacrifice that we look to today is the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We look to Jesus. But the animal sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of that. And we've mentioned that before, a foreshadowing of that. So Jesus wasn't opposed to the animal sacrificial system. He just did not see the temple as the best place in order to sell those animals. In fact, if you think about it, I don't think Jesus was necessarily opposed to the exchanging of money for the purposes of the temple. We've talked about the purpose of the exchange was to avoid using coins with pagan images or Caesar as the Lord in the temple. And so, again, I cannot imagine that Jesus necessarily would reject the practice of changing money. Jesus himself paid the half shekel temple tax. Jesus himself recognized the distinction in coins. At one point, if you recall, Jesus took up a coin when he had been questioned about whether or not taxes should be paid. And he said, whose image is on that coin? And he was told it was the image of Caesar. And he said, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and unto God what belongs to God. So he recognized the distinction to be drawn in the coins of the day. The issue for Jesus was maintaining the purity of the temple. This was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. In fact, this should have been the goal of the Jewish people. We've been looking at the story of Abraham in our Wednesday night Bible study. And Abraham was told that he was to be a blessing to all nations. Through the line of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus, was to come and to bless all nations. And the mission for the people of Israel was to be indeed a blessing to all nations. That was their purpose. The temple was to be a place for all the nations to gather for prayer. The business that was taking place inside the temple courts, this should have been done elsewhere, not inside the temple. We turn to the other Gospels, Matthew's account, Mark's account. Again, there seems to be a different emphasis there in Mark's account. Again, Mark records the same cleansing of the temple, but he puts it at the end of Jesus' ministry. And the focus there and the exchange there in that account, again, tends to be more on the corruption of the practices. John, or Mark, chapter 11, verse 17, it says, and as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And by the way, that's a citation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. The house of God was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. But Jesus goes on in Mark's account, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And that's actually a citation of Jeremiah chapter 17. So the focus in Matthew's account and in Mark's account is on Jesus being indignant about the dishonesty and the corruption that had taken place within the temple. So again, just comparing John's account and the others, John seems to be focused in on the place of this business, and this should not be done within the house of God. And the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tend to look at the nature of what was indeed going on. And so the placement becomes important. Did this story take place at the beginning or the end? Or possibly in both, the beginning and the end? Here's another interesting feature of this whole story, and that is this act of cleansing the temple. Was it a miracle of some sort? With that question in mind, let's actually go back. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus coming into the synagogue in Nazareth, and we read that story, and I told you to hold on to one particular feature of that story and that we would be coming back to it. So we're coming back to it now. If you remember, we talked about the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry according to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth. He is invited to read the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah, and Jesus stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth and he reads a passage from Isaiah the prophet, a passage that is very messianic in its focus and its nature. And then he rolls the scroll back up. All the eyes of the people were focused on him. What is he going to say next? And if you remember, Jesus says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." How did the people react to that? Well, let's read Luke chapter 4, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. He was a local boy, Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth. Jesus, whose father was the local carpenter. Jesus, who played with us along with his brothers as we all grew up. Jesus is here claiming to be the Messiah. They were furious. Verse 29, they got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town stood in order to throw him down the cliff. Why would they do that? Well, Jesus, in their minds, had just committed blasphemy. He had claimed to be the very Messiah. That was a capital offense in the Jewish way of thinking, and he needs to die for such blasphemy. And so they led him to the edge of the cliff, and they were about to throw him off. And in doing so, they would be fulfilling their religious duty of putting to death any blasphemer. But then verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. How? Many people who look at that story believe that some kind of miracle had just taken place. A crowd of people who was committed to throwing you off a cliff, putting you to death for being a blasphemer, doesn't just let you walk through the crowd and walk away. Now we know that the hour of Jesus had not yet come, the hour of his death. And so somehow, in some way, Jesus was able just to walk through a crowd of people who had committed themselves to putting him to death and left. Most people who look at that story believe that the best explanation was that God intervened and Jesus walked through the crowd as a miraculous act. Let's take that same story, that same scenario, and bring it back to the story that we are considering this morning, Jesus cleansing the temple. How could Jesus cleanse the temple as we have seen him do if it were not for some kind of miracle? And remember, please, this was the Passover season when there were thousands of people in the temple and a great deal of security in the temple. Again, what's the best explanation? The best explanation. Crowd of people. Jesus comes in there. And he begins to drive out the animals. I don't know about you, but if I were a seller of animals and I saw someone come in and start to disrupt business, and I saw him coming down and driving out, I would step forward and try to stop him. How dare you try to chase me out of this temple? And I would take action. If I were a money changer in the temple, and I saw some strange man starting to overturn tables, and he's getting all closer and closer to my table, I would take action. The temple was always guarded by temple guards. We've seen temple guards in other stories of the Bible. There was a whole staff of temple guards, and their purpose, their goal, was to maintain order. It's Passover. We mentioned before that there were up to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem, and I'm sure the temple was full of people. And this was a time in which they had the full staff of temple guards on duty, very alert. Recently, we watched in the news how the Boston Marathon had just been reintroduced after a tragedy from a few years ago. And the thought was, or the situation was, that there was a police presence to prevent any kind of recurrence of what had happened previously at the Boston Marathon. Same situation here. It is the Passover season. High alert. Hundreds of temple guards. Jesus was able to drive out the animals, drive out the money changers, with a crowd that would probably oppose him, with temple guards who were there. And then we had the Roman authorities in the Tower of Antonio, right there, adjacent to the temple. We've talked about this before. We saw this in the arrest of the Apostle Paul in our study of the book of Acts. As soon as a riot developed there in the temple courts, the Roman authorities were right down there rescuing Paul from a crowd of people. The Roman authorities, the temple guards, the crowds, the money changers who were trying to protect their money changing tables. How would they allow such an event to take place if it were not a miracle? A miracle. I'm just imagining that Jesus performed this act in such a way that people just stood back and said, he has authority to do this. He is doing it in such a way as I am not going to be the one who steps forward to stop him. It was an act of God, recognized as an act of God. It was a miracle of sorts. But now all was said and done, and Jesus was able to do something that it was unexplainable. Then the temple leaders, the Jewish authorities, stepped forward and demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They were probably astounded by what he had just done. How can anyone do such a thing? But they also wanted to know his authority. Prove to us, Jesus, your authority to do this. Tell us, how could you do this? This is so out of our expectations. Well, interesting, Jesus had actually already given his authority. You remember back in verse 16, when he spoke to those selling the animals, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? There is authority right there. The fact that that temple was my father's house was his authority by which he was able to cleanse that temple. Again, think of the temple. Jesus is saying, this is my father's house, and therefore I have authority to do such a thing. Did the Jewish folks see this as Jesus' house? No, they saw it as their own. In fact, later on in the story, we have that reference to it has taken us 46 years to build this. They saw it as their temple. They saw it as their system. It's ours, the Jews would have thought. But Jesus is saying, it is mine. It is my Father's house, and therefore that is my authority. Again, let's bring that around to our own situation. I mentioned a moment ago of our sanctuary, our church building. What are its purposes? What are its uses? Do we protect what is allowed to take place here? And so the question now becomes, whose church is this? Whose buildings are these? I know there may be a tendency for some to say, hey, this is our church. Over the years, we have built this building. We've established this church. This is our church. Therefore, we have control and authority over this place. Well, I hope as we reflect on this story, we are reminded yet again that this facility that we enjoy so much, this property that we have used for so many years, is not ours ultimately. It belongs to God. Jesus says, it is my Father's house. And I would say, Jesus would say the same thing to each one of us. This is my Father's house. It is not yours. And therefore, Jesus has authority over the temple. Jesus has authority over our church. Let's go back now to our Jewish leaders who are questioning Jesus about the authority. And again, I think what they really want is an explanation. How could you do this? No human being could have done what you did. What is your authority? I'm thinking that they may be a little bit unsure of themselves, wondering whether or not Jesus indeed has this authority. Last week, we had quoted from the book of Malachi. And we said that in Malachi, one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah was that he would cleanse his temple. We read verses 1 through 3 last time. I'm just going to read just verse 3 this time. And again, it gets to the heart of this matter of the Messiah. When he comes, one of the things that he will do is to cleanse his temple. Verse 3 of Malachi chapter 3. He, that is the Messiah, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. We connected that to the notion of judgment last time. He will purify the Levites, and the Levites were the temple authorities, those who ran the temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. I wonder if the Jewish leaders were wondering if that indeed is the authority by which Jesus does this. They knew that the Messiah would come for that very purpose. So they are asking Jesus, they're wondering about Jesus, are you indeed one who has authority to do what you seem to be claiming to do? And so how does Jesus answer them? Verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. One of the ironies in that story or in that statement is that the Jews would never have dreamt of destroying that temple. They saw the temple as the place where they met God. They saw the temple as their connection with God. They saw that place as the foundation of their religious traditions. They themselves would never dream of destroying that building. again, bringing this back to our own situation, is the building, is the place a real connection with God? Well, this story, looking at it in a broader sense, is a story reminding us that the place where we meet God ultimately is not a building, is not a place, but it is the person of Jesus. Jesus challenges them to destroy that place, something that they would never do. The Jewish leaders are demanding some kind of a sign, an authority that Jesus can give to them. What I think they really were looking for was some kind of immediate proof of his authority. Prove that you are the Messiah. You're hinting at it by cleansing the temple, but can you prove it to us? Can you write a message across the heavens? Can you do such a trick that we would see without a shadow of a doubt that you indeed are the Messiah? Give us a sign. Amaze us with a message or a proof right now as we stand here. Jesus will give them a sign. But it's not the sign they're expecting. And it's not an immediate sign. It's the sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. This indeed is the ultimate sign of Jesus' identity, Jesus' authority. His death, burial, and resurrection. Notice that Jesus also says, I will raise it again in 3 days. This speaks to, again, his identity, the fact that he is a member of the Trinity. If you look in the Old, in the New Testament, verses can be found that talk about God the Father is the agent of the resurrection. There are other verses that can be found that indicate that God the Holy Spirit will bring Jesus back to life. And then here Jesus says, I will raise it again. Again, who is the agent of the resurrection? Well, it's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit, because ultimately the three are one. And all of them are working in bringing about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Same thing we have seen already in the creation. We saw it in John chapter 1, verse 3, when we saw Jesus as the agent of creation. Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit, all involved with creation, all involved with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah. That is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it will be raised again. Now, this is not the only time Jesus gave the resurrection as a sign of his authority. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, there's a controversy where Jesus comes in and heals a man on the Sabbath. And as soon as he does that, the Jewish leaders question him, challenge him. How dare you defy our rules for the Sabbath? And they demand from him a sign. By what authority do you do this on the Sabbath day? Jesus responded, and his response in Matthew chapter 12 to the challenge about his authority is very similar to the challenge we're seeing this morning in John chapter 2. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign for this. In other words, prove that you can do this very thing. And then Jesus says, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In John chapter 2, our story this morning, the authority is the resurrection. And the resurrection shows that Jesus is superior over the temple. In fact, in the Gospels it says, one greater than the temple is here, and that's Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, it was to show his authority and his superiority over the Sabbath. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, he is referred to as the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is greater than the temple. The Jewish leaders have a hard time accepting this. So they replied, verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Obviously, they're confused about what Jesus really means. And that comes out. In fact, even the gospel writer John himself gives a clarifying remark in the very next verse. Verse 21, the temple that he spoke of was his body. What Jesus is claiming is a radical idea. His statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. That's a radical statement. In fact, that statement, to use modern day terminology, went viral. It's all over social media. You know that if someone says something or does something really radical, it's being posted everywhere. Well, I think this statement on Jesus' part, again, to use modern-day terminology, went viral. How do we know that? Because it's repeated numerous times in the years that follow. Let's turn in our Bibles to the trial of Jesus. Before the Jewish leaders, 3 years from this point, in Matthew 26, as Jesus stands there on trial before the chief priests and the whole, it says in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they should put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's not what he says. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it. Well, sometimes, as we see here, the false witnesses are misquoting Jesus, and they did not get it right. They didn't fully understand. Back then they did not understand, and they still do not understand. In Mark's account of the trial of Jesus, now Mark chapter 14, verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple. Jesus didn't say that, but that's part of the false witnesses. That's that statement that went viral and then was misquoted. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. And then, a day later, he's on the cross, hanging on the cross between two thieves. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. It's interesting that that's what they would say, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. To come down off that cross would not have been that spectacular of a miracle, although that's what they questioned him to do. His sign was the resurrection. His sign was not to come down off the cross and avoid death altogether. His sign was to endure the cross and die and be put into the grave, but then come back from the dead in 3 days. What is a far greater feat? To come down off the cross and avoid death, or to be put to death and come back to life? Well, the latter is the more worthy of a sign, and that is indeed what Jesus does. He comes back from the dead, and that is his authority. And then finally, at the trial of Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, we've looked at this before when we did our study of the book of Acts. In fact, here's an interesting connection. Stephen, if you remember, was accused of calling into question the place of the temple. Same thing that they're concerned with Jesus about right here. And the charge against Stephen was that he did not give the temple its proper place. Chapter 6, verse 14. In that charges laid against Stephen, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to him. Everyone's quoting Jesus on this one. It indeed had gone viral. It was a radical statement, and everyone's talking about it. At the trial of Jesus, the trial of Stephen, as Jesus hung upon the cross, they keep talking about this Jesus who said, the Jewish leaders responded by talking about how it had taken 46 years to build this temple. We talked about the history of the temple last week or the week before. We had noted that the temple had begun. This is the temple of Herod. Remember, this is our third temple. We had the temple of Solomon. And then we had the temple built after the exile by Zerubbabel. And then Herod began to rebuild this temple in 19 B.C., and by the time we have this encounter with Jesus here in John chapter 2, the Jewish leaders can say, we have been building this temple for 46 years. Now, it wasn't done yet. It would still stay under construction for another 30 plus years. In fact, this temple was finally finished, finally completed. Again, Herod the builder. Finally completed in 63 A.D. That's a lot of years of construction. And it only had stood in that finished state for about 7 years before it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. What I wonder about is the thought that Jesus had. Jesus knows all things that are to take place. Jesus knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows, even here in the story today, that destroying this temple is something that would take place in the future. In fact, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple at the end of Mark's gospel. Last week of Jesus' life, he's with his disciples there in the city of Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 13, it says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And they were. They had been under construction for 46 years. How does Jesus respond to this disciple who pointed out the magnificence of the building? He says, verse 2, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Again, it makes you wonder what was on Jesus' mind since Jesus knew all things. Here in John chapter 2, as the conversation about destroying this temple was taking place, what is the nature of that temple? Again, the nature of the temple was the meeting place of God. We gave that history starting with the tabernacle, about God initiating the tabernacle as a place where he would dwell among his people, and then the temple replaced that. Jesus is now saying, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Is he talking about the physical temple? Is he talking about the temple of his own body? Well, we know he's talking about the temple of his own body. And it was his death, burial, and resurrection that would be the means by which the true meeting place with God was to take place. The building, unimportant. The building indeed was a man-made structure. It was not the ultimate place where God would meet with his people, where God would dwell among his people. It was a placeholder. As we said, that the animal sacrifices were a placeholder until the true Lamb of God arrived and the true temple of God arrived. And that is what we have in Jesus, the true Lamb of God and the true temple of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for coming as our ultimate blood sacrifice, the ultimate means of atonement. We thank you for coming as the ultimate place where we would meet you, where you would dwell amongst us. We thank you for Jesus and who he was. We thank you for what he came to do. This morning, as we gather around the Lord's Supper, our prayer is that we are reminded yet again that in this person of Jesus, we have the Lamb of God. And in this person of Jesus, we have the true dwelling place of God. As we partake of the elements this morning, as we are reminded of the work of Jesus in our own lives, help us to remember and recall these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.